Well, it's great to see so many faces here today, particularly given that it's school holidays. And I'm sure there's some people heading north for some sunshine and some warm winter at some point. So, but thank you for coming today. Because today we actually start a new series in the book of 1 John. And this is a book I've been getting to know a lot as I've been preparing for this this series. And there are some great, great passages in 1 John. And as you go through, you'll see why I've titled this series Love Illuminated, because there's really two main themes in the book of 1 John. And we'll get to those over the coming weeks. See, over the last 3 or 4 years, I've done a fair few series as we look through books or letters. And I've actually done a lot of them written by Paul, probably because he writes half of the New Testament, it's probably why. But John writes this letter, 1 John, as well as 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, and John's style of writing is different to Paul's. Paul, when he writes, is actually quite logical, and he carries a thought through to its conclusion and then moves on to the next topic. John does not write like that. He is much more of a contemplative writer than he is an argumentative writer. He presents truth as it might come to him intuitively rather than by reasoned conclusion. And so he is, I guess you could say, more mystical rather than logical. And he writes with the idea that truth is confirmed in experience rather than demonstrated by logical argument. And he doesn't progress his thoughts along in a straight path with great regularity. He winds and circles around. And so that's why you sort of have two main themes, and these things are circled all through the book. So it's really hard to do a proper outline and you know, get everything tied away, because it's really, you're just jumping themes from all over. And the book was written after he wrote the Gospel of John. And most likely this was whilst he was sort of centered in Ephesus around 85 to 90 AD, before John then wrote Revelation. And this letter is really strange because it begins so abruptly and isn't addressed to anyone in particular. But the audience are the churches around Ephesus, which was his primary ministry. There are two prominent themes in the book of 1 John. That is love and light. Love illuminated. But if I was to boil down the message of 1 John into one sentence, it would be this: fellowship with God is the essence of eternal life. Fellowship with God is the essence of eternal life. So why isn't that the title of this series? You might well ask. Is it because it's not catchy enough? Well, that's one part of it, right? It's true, but not actually the reason. See, the depth of God's love is displayed in his gift of light. And so walking in light and in love is an expression of the deep fellowship we can have with God, which is, in essence, is the, for the rest of our lives and for eternity. And we will grow in that essence over time until we see him face to face. That's love illuminated. See, Paul wrote in Philippians 3 through 7 to 14, which we've just looked at, that his relationship with God was the most important thing in his life by far. And John wrote this epistle in order to enable us as followers of Christ to appreciate our fellowship with God, and he wrote to deepen that fellowship. Love illuminated. But I don't know about you, but I reckon fellowship's a bit of a lackluster word. It's sort of a bit like fellowship. You know, whenever I hear the word fellowship, I'm like, fellowship. And I understand the context that we use in Christian circles, because that's pretty much the only context it's used in. But it does come across, I reckon, a bit wimpy. It's not like a strong, mighty word, is it? So what do I mean when I use the word fellowship in this context? And I'm hoping that I can give it a bit more oomph for you today, because fellowship really is all about intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And in our circles as Christians, intimacy with each other too. But in this context here, fellowship is intimacy with God. See, the Greek word that John uses is koinonia or koinonia. And it's not easily put into English. It's used 60 times in the New Testament and has been translated many different ways depending on the context. So some of those has been translated as fellowship, as communion, as participation, as share a common life, and as partnership. So the root of this word koinonia means common or shared as opposed to one's own. Common or shared, not one's own. And in other literature of the time, it was often used to describe partners in business and joint owners of a piece of property or shareholders in a common enterprise. So that's how the secular writings of the time, the same time period of John, used this word. In the New Testament, it refers to Christians who share a common faith, who share possessions, or who are partners in the gospel. Fellowship. People who are partners in the gospel. And as I said, it occurs over 60 times in the New Testament in reference to the supernatural life that we as Christians share. It's the eternal life that comes from the Father and becomes the life shared individually and corporately by believers. It is what causes our oneness in faith. And John, he uses several phrases even for this same context, concept throughout the book, sort of like synonyms. And he's got fellowship with God, knowing God, abiding in God, and seeing God. These terms all describe the experience of Christians. They all describe our relationship with God in varying degrees of intimacy. You see, our relationships with people vary. We might have a really close and strong relationship with some. We might have sort of more shallow and acquaintance type relationships with others. Our relationships with people vary. And fellowship with God is also a matter of greater or lesser intimacy. John's purpose in writing was to motivate his readers to cultivate greater intimacy with God. The greater the intimacy, the greater our fellowship, the better we know God experientially, and the closer we abide in Him. The greater our intimacy with God, the more we will experience the life that is eternal, that love illuminated. So, as far as introduction, I've sort of given us a bit of a brief overview and then oriented our minds to what's going on in the book of 1 John. So let's jump in to that very abrupt start of 1 John. If you've got your Bibles, go right to the end and then turn left a little bit. On your phone, it'll scroll, it'll be near the bottom. So let's open the scriptures to 1 John chapters 1, verses 1 through 4, which says, "That which was from the beginning," see, straight in, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's verses 1 through 4. So that's his explanation as to why he wrote what he wrote. He wrote so that his readers would enjoy the fellowship with God, the intimacy with God, that before this was possible only to those who had seen him. People like Moses. Now Moses' experience of face-to-face with God is the same we can have. that same sort of intimacy and fellowship. This fellowship, he explains, rests on the reality of Jesus Christ's incarnation, and it results in full joy or complete joy for those who experience it. So in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to focus on those for a little bit. The beginning that he refers to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and more specifically, the beginning of his teaching ministry. Some commentators also see echoes of the beginning of the Gospel of John, where there was the Word, and it's sort of that creation narrative there. And there are definitely those echoes of creation as well, which is a very valid interpretation. But I believe it's more about the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry when we look at the context of what follows. And so the message he proclaims in this book is a message that has been embodied by the person of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, the call has gone out to remain faithful to his teachings. And so John's encouragement to us is to remain faithful to the teachings of Christ as well, particularly at a time where in the region he was ministering, there was a lot of conflict over the core central doctrines of the church and the truth of Christ. It's those pesky false teachers that are back again. They seem to be everywhere. And so John, he actually progresses through the senses of all of what the apostles had experienced with Jesus, drawing us closer and closer in our investigation of his claims about Christ. See, the essence of fellowship is increasing intimacy. Our fellowship with God must involve drawing closer to him and viewing him more intently all the time in order for it to be genuine fellowship, in order to grasp the depth of love illuminated. See, John wasn't speaking in metaphors. He was actually speaking of his real, tangible, first-hand experiences. He draws from his personal experiences as verifiable evidence to show that Jesus was a real person who did exist, who did put on humanity. From the very beginning, we see a defense against false teaching by a group called the Extreme Docetic Gnostics, who their claim was that Jesus wasn't human at all. And how could he not be human when John and the other apostles, the we that he refers to, and many more heard, saw, and touched Jesus himself? See, there are countless eyewitness testimonies of the truth of the existence of Jesus from those who met him firsthand and recorded their experience of it. It's an indisputable fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth. You see, Christianity is not based on a fairy tale. It is not just some ancient story or myth like Homer's Iliad. It's grounded in the very real and verifiable fact of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, there's been many atheists, people who don't believe in God, and one of those was actually the daughter of Joseph Stalin. Some years ago, when the news broke out that Joseph Stalin's daughter had defected, though, from communism and Russia, many people were really startled because she's like, you know, you'd expect Joseph Stalin's daughter would be full-on communist and atheist, like a dad. But she met a reporter who met her on a plane in New York and told her why she defected. And she told the reporter why she defected. She said, "I found it impossible to exist without God in one's heart. I came to that conclusion myself without anybody's help or preaching. That was a great change because since that moment, the main dogmas of communism lost their significance for me. I have come here to seek the self-expression that has been denied me for so long in Russia." This just reminds me of sort of Romans 1, where, you know, creation cries out, we have no excuse, you know, before God. See, this woman's struggle was a terrible one. Stalin's daughter, to leave Russia. She had to leave two of her children in Moscow and realize that it would be, as she said, impossible to go back. You know, Pascal said there is within every person a God-shaped vacuum. He's right. Historians Will and Ariel Durant observed in their summary volume, The Lessons of History, that there never has been a significant example of morality apart from belief in God. But I guess this raises the question about the Jesus of the Bible then. It is indisputable fact that he existed, but is what is said about him true? And is what he said about himself true? So Scottish Christian preacher John Duncan formulated what he called a trilemma in 1859, where he taught that Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma, he said. It is inexorable, inexorable. Can't get it, escape it. He represents this trilemma with his three D's, deceiver, deluded, or divine. But I think this argument is probably more well-known and better outlined by another former atheist, C.S. Lewis. He was another prominent atheist who tried to prove that Jesus is a myth, just a story, that he wasn't real, but he came to see the truth. He came to believe in Jesus. And in 1942, he taught this, which is then contained in, that's why we have it, is a 1952 book called Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm trying to prevent them saying this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, he says, is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. He's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And John wants us to know, from his personal testimony, the truth of Jesus and the word of life he brings as Lord. And he continues this progression in verse 2 as the life of a Christian, where we first see the manifested or revealed Christ, then having seen, we are able to bear witness. Then we feel impelled by what we have seen to declare to others the message of life, that hope that we have, and life eternal it is. And then in verse 3, we see clearly the purpose of this letter, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Intimacy with God. And here lies the greatest good of the Christian life, the ultimate goal of all Christian experience and endeavor. Intimacy with God, fellowship with God, abiding, knowing God. But that's only possible, and it in fact rests on information, a common body of knowledge, and accepting that information. That's how intimacy grows. The more information, a deeper knowledge, and accepting that body of knowledge. And we know this intuitively, don't we, because of our human experience. We know how intimacy is developed. We know how to grow those relationships. To cultivate intimacy, it requires getting to know someone deeply. That's why we court or date prospective marriage partners, to get to know the other person on a deeper level, to discern if a future together is possible, if personalities complement, if aspirations and dreams align, if values are common, if experiences are shared, if there's some kind of spark, and certainly that all helps us discern if it's God's will. And intimacy grows deeper the longer you are with someone and the more time you spend together and the more you are intentional about cultivating it. And that's the rub. You've got to be intentional about cultivating it. Later in this book, we will learn a lot more about love and light. But intimacy is an expression of love. If you love something, if you don't love something, then you don't invest in knowledge of it. But if you do love something, then you invest in it. For example, I love playing the French horn. I know it's a bit strange. I'm a bit weird. That's fine. I love that. I own that. But it's something I love doing and it brings me joy. There's another French horn player in the amongst us. Shout out, Jordan. Woo! And I have spent countless hours practicing, not as much as I should have really, but I've also had thousands of dollars spent on my tuition. I have made commitments to be part of bands and orchestras over my lifetime, as well as I've competed in competitions and Estedfords. Congratulations to Ivy on your Estedford or competitions on Friday night on piano. Well done. I have put the effort into practicing for exams and solo performances, all because I love music, more specifically because I love playing horn. But there's been years that I went without playing my horn once. Life got busy. We moved cities, like when we moved from Tasmania to Adelaide. I lost connections, didn't know of any bands to play with, changed priorities, studied, had kids, the list goes on. In those stages of life, my priorities were different, and although I still loved playing, it wasn't as important as other things, and I let that love slide. That's kind of what happened, as I said, when we moved to Adelaide in about 2006, 2007, and for the next 5 years, I hardly touched my horn. Years later, however, after we'd been in Frankston for a couple of years, We went back to Hobart for a visit, and I caught up with my old horn teacher, and she sort of helped, encourage me again to get involved, because I was missing it, and that's what I was expressing, was I really missed playing, and I realized I missed playing. And so when I got back, I found a band and I got my horn out, and I went along to a rehearsal, and man, can I tell you, I was rusty. I could hardly play a note. I had no stamina. And I went along to this rehearsal, and the band was 2 weeks out from a concert, and they said, oh, play in the concert. I'm like, oh, gee, that might be a bit of a challenge. So I did practice a little bit more, but I had heaps of fun. I played with the band, and then I thought about playing more. And so I not only stayed with the band, I also then joined the Frankston Symphony Orchestra and played with them again and loved it. I even got a chance to play a Mozart horn concerto solo in front of the orchestra before we moved up here. It was heaps of fun. I loved it. See, my love had been rekindled. My joy was complete once again. And I think for some of us, this is a little bit like our fellowship with God. It's a bit like how our relationship at time goes with our levels of intimacy with God. You see, my love never left me for playing French horn. But life got busy, and I prioritized other things. There was an underlying base of knowledge that never left me. It might have dimmed a little bit as I forgot a few periphery things, but the knowledge base was there. However, that knowledge base, it never led to any action other than the strange and odd occasional flurry. Am I describing what your relationship with God has felt like at times in your life? Because I could say the same, that this has been my relationship with God at times. There's an underlying base of knowledge, an underlying love that's never gone away, but at times there has been little else. As I have either neglected or felt very far from intimate with God through circumstances and life and whatever else has come. But if we treat our marriages like that, then we would expect problems to begin, conflict to occur, and it might even threaten our marriage itself. We wouldn't ever choose to do that, but sometimes that does sadly happen. If we treat our friendships like that, then we would pretty much expect to grow apart as friends. Inactivity and neglect is unhealthy towards what we love, be it a skill or hobby or a relationship. And our inactivity and neglect towards our fellowship with God, our intimacy with God, is only going to negatively affect us. Not because God's love changes towards us, it doesn't, but because of our neglect of Him. So if you're feeling like you are in one of those times in your life where you feel far from in great fellowship with God, then do something about it. And do it with friends. One of the best things you can do for your spiritual growth and fellowship with God is to do it with other people, to be part of a small group, to join with a group of Christian brothers and sisters, to open the Bible together, to pray together, to share together, to learn more together, to interact and talk about what the Bible says together. To join in fellowship with other believers will improve and assist cultivating your intimacy with God. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of what's called the new wave of mountain men. He says it's estimated that there are some 60,000 serious mountain climbers in the US, but in the upper echelon of serious climbers is a small elite group known as hard men. For them, climbing mountains and scaling sheer rock faces is a way of life. In many cases, climbing is a part of their whole commitment to life. And their ultimate experience is called free soloing, climbing with no equipment and no safety ropes. Sounds like a recipe for death to me, particularly if I try it. I don't think my grip strength is quite strong enough. But John Baker is considered to be the best of the hard men. He has free soloed some of the most difficult rock faces in the US with no safety rope, no climbing equipment of any kind. His skill has not come easily. It has been acquired through commitment, dedication, and training. His wife says he can't believe his dedication. I reckon she's probably a rock climbing widow, really, in one sense. See, when John isn't climbing, he's often found in his California home hanging by his fingertips to strengthen his arms and hands. Imagine just hanging around all the time just to build that strength. Hey, how you doing? Yeah, just hanging in there. I don't know. But I have a question. Do we show the same sort of dedication to our Christian way of life? Are we dedicated to fellowship with God like John Baker is dedicated to mountain climbing? Are you more dedicated to God than anything else that you do? Do you spend more time cultivating intimacy with God than you do your other hobbies and interests? We can all find time to go to a movie or go to the gym or meet up for a coffee or go out for lunch or go to club meets or markets or you name it. We can make time for things we enjoy and bring us joy, and that's great. But do we also expend that sort of same time and energy cultivating intimacy with Christ? Maybe joining a small group will be a great first step to help you carve out a greater priority on fellowship with God and with other Christians. John, in his writing as he opens, sort of alludes to some heresies in the understanding of fellowship, of this koinonia. From his apostolic eyewitness of Jesus and his earthly ministry, he points out that Christian fellowship is only possible through Christ. You know, some people believe that it was possible without Jesus, but John says it is not. And then he also asserts that it's not possible to have fellowship with God, that koinonia, without fellowship with Jesus. And he ends his introduction by saying, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You know, as a pastor, I'm so full of joy when I see people in fellowship with God and with each other. I'm so full of joy when I see people serving Jesus in so many different ways as an expression of that fellowship that we have with God. I feel the heart of John behind these words, urging his readers to cultivate intimacy and fellowship with God and then celebrating with joy when he sees right action follow right belief. I can also feel his pain and sorrow when some people didn't get it. And so as I close today, I have a question for you. It's a pretty basic one, first off. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you cultivating intimacy with Jesus? Is your joy complete in Jesus? See, because each one of us we're in a different spot in our life. Some of us are just feeling the most intimate we have with Jesus for a very long time. You know, we're not proud because that's sinful, but we're complete in our joy in those moments. Others of us are almost the opposite. We have that underlying base of knowledge. We know we love Jesus, but that's not what we feel all the time. We do certainly have those moments where we feel that the intimacy is just not there. What do we do if we're in that position? How can we put that spark back in that relationship with God? Well, can I encourage you not to do it alone? Find a Christian friend that you trust. Find someone who you can share with. Find someone who you can go out for a coffee or for a lunch with, meet up whenever works for you, and just say, "Hey, can you pray with me and for me?" You know, it's a bit like family, isn't it? When someone's struggling, we all chip in and help out. But it takes a bit of bravery on our part to do that. It takes a bit of courage to acknowledge and to admit to somebody else that we're not where we would like to be. You know, when James talks about confessing our sins to one another, what does he say? Anyone remember? Perfect, faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. You know, we're never so far from Jesus. He is right there. He is a breath away. He is, reach out and touch him. He is, see him. As John says, he's right there. He's tangible to us also. So if you don't feel that closeness, that intimacy with God, take that first step today and begin a life again of cultivating that intimacy with God. And if you're doing well, keep it up. Keep doing it. Do the things, the healthy spiritual disciplines, the healthy habits that you've got going for you. Keep them up. You know, jump in the Word every day. Make sure you're praying have that attitude of prayer that constantly just flows, that you're involving God with all aspects and moments of your life? Are you cultivating intimacy with Jesus? I pray that you will, and that you are, and that you do, and that your joy, like John, can be complete. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book of 1 John, and I'm looking forward to getting to unpack the depth of meaning that is behind this love and light that is in Jesus, that we can experience so deeply with you. Lord, I do thank you that you have given us the ability to cultivate intimacy with you, that you have given us, you've revealed to us your word, and you've revealed to us your heart. And I pray that, Lord, each one of us would respond to your love towards us, and that we would take the time and make the effort to cultivate intimacy with you, Lord Jesus. For those that are doing well, may that this just be a great encouragement to us as we feel that intimacy with you. But Lord, there's others of us here today who are feeling, I guess, not as chuffed about where we are at with you. We know we could be better. We know that we could do more. We know that there is more effort that we could make in intentionally cultivating that intimacy with you. And so, Lord, may you use this day today for us to draw that line in the sand, a sort of a gentle kick up the butt, if I might say that, to get back in step with you. And Lord, we know the blessing that it is to follow you closely. And Lord, we know that intimacy with you is possible. That is John's purpose of writing this whole book, is so that we can cultivate that depth of intimacy as we declare and as we see and as we experience and touch and taste and see you, Lord Jesus. So Lord, may you be with us in this endeavor. May our joy be complete as we experience the fullness of fellowship with you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.